Open your Bible with me, please, to John chapter 6. We're going to study verses 1 through 14. 1 through 14. The title of this sermon is, The Bread of Life Feeds Bread to the Multitudes. The Bread of Life Feeds Bread to the Multitudes. John 6, starting in verse 1. It says, After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? In verse 10, Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Pray with me. We praise you, O Lord. We praise you that you offer to us infinitely more than what these people ate. The bread of life, Christ himself. Him who provides the living water. And Revelation 22 says, The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, come. Anyone who thirsts, come and drink of the water of life. Freely, we ask you that today we would drink of this water, whether it is through having you save people who are lost, or through having us be satisfied once again in our Savior. Help me, please, as I teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me start by asking you a question. What satisfies your soul? What satisfies your soul? In the dark and sleepless nights, when you lay on your side and the only thing you can hear is the beating of your heart. In the watches of the night, when the weight of life falls on you, as it often does on me. What is able to bring satisfaction and peace and joy back to your heart? And you may think that's way too emotional for you. Then let me ask it in a different way. When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when you're feeling sad, does simply remembering your favorite things really help you not feel so bad? And what are those favorite things? And are they substantial enough to satisfy your soul? It has been said that every human is born with a God-shaped hole in his heart. And in order to fill that hole, people pursue different hobbies, let's say, that fulfill their lives. Sometimes I'm driving in the highway and I see next to me some motorcycle guy doing some tricks. And I wonder, you know, what in the world would make you do something like that? and then they get interviewed and they're asked, why do you do what you do? And they say, well, this gives me a thrill in life. This gives me a reason to get up in the morning. This satisfies me. And some people aren't as weird as that. Some people seek satisfaction from relationships, let's say, or from music, or from success, or from sports, or from the approval of people, or money, or responsibility, or a job that will make you feel that you're fulfilled in life. And as you can obviously see, most of these things are not bad things in themselves. The problem, though, is that just like the Samaritan woman, in seeking to be satisfied by these things, they are drinking water that will never satiate their thirst. It shows that, like Jeremiah 2 says, people have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water instead of running to Him who provides the living water, instead of running to Him who is the bread of life. Now, this God-sized hole is certainly a problem that people try to fill with everything, right? But this problem goes so much further than that. Listen, your soul, you were made to live forever with God. You were made to have your soul satisfied with God, by God. But here's the problem, you're a sinner. And God is righteous, so what does a righteous God do with wicked sinners like you? He condemns them. So the problem goes so much further than just what happens in this earthly life and how I can be fulfilled in this earthly life. It's about what satisfies, what answers the greatest problem that you have in your life. How to be made right with God. And in humanity, whether they know it or not, every single person in chasing after purpose and pleasure and meaning and satisfaction in all their idols, they show that their souls are starving for God. Yet, of course, in our depravity, we choose to still reject Him. So let me ask you again, what satisfies your soul? And as you think about that, maybe you're wondering, why is Max rambling about what satisfies my soul when this is about Jesus feeding the 5,000? And my answer would be, because that's what this text is about. That's what this text is about. Listen, the purpose of this entire miracle is to validate Jesus' statement that He is the bread of life. Let me show you. Look at verse 35 with me real quick. In the same chapter. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Then jump to verse 41. It says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now look at verse 47. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Look at verse 50. Or look at verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Again, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now verse 58. Look at it real quick. It says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Forever. So this entire chapter is about Jesus trying to convince these people that He is the bread of life who comes from heaven to satisfy the souls of men and to grant them what only He can give, eternal life. That's what the chapter is about, and this account that we're going to study is an introduction to that chapter. Now, I want to give you a little bit more context as we begin. We're about to see Jesus feeding thousands upon thousands of people. And these people lived in a time in history when they would have never seen feedings such as these. Okay? This is free food for thousands and thousands of people. They would have never seen that. That just didn't exist. Okay? And understand that these people had to live and pray for their daily bread. And if they didn't get their daily bread, then they would just not eat that. And their family could easily starve and die. And so food was a constant, ever-present need for them, and their stomachs would have been roaring with hunger every single day, hoping and longing for that next meal which will satisfy them. And that shows you the beauty of this account. The connection is that is how starved our souls are. The only one who can satisfy us is Jesus. So let's learn this reality through six headings. Heading number one, a time to rest. Time to rest. Look verse 1 with me. It says, after these things... Now stop there. This phrase doesn't have to refer to something that happened immediately after chapter 5. Chapter 5 records a feast, and then verse 4 of this chapter records another feast. And if the feast of chapter 5 was the Feast of Tabernacles, then 6 months have passed. But if the feast of chapter 5 was Passover, then an entire year has passed. So up to one entire year has passed since we left off in chapter 5. And the other gospels tell us that in this intermediate period, Jesus would have been preaching and preaching and healing in Galilee. And therefore, by this point, he is now extremely famous. Okay? So the people are, by this time, enraptured with him. They are enthralled by him. He's the talk of the town, the murmur in every household. This man cleanses lepers and he heals the sick. And the Pharisees want to kill him because he claims to be God. Could it be that he's the Messiah? That would have been the conversation in every household around here. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And why did he do this? Well, I think the best answer, for it was given by a preacher that I heard, and he didn't say it in this way, but I am borrowing from him. Jesus and his disciples left to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for two reasons. Because they were physically exhausted and emotionally exhausted. So, first of all, how were they physically exhausted? Let me read you Mark 6:31. It says that Jesus said to them this, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So this is a leader's retreat. They had just finished a laborious preaching tour, and they want to get away for the weekend. And the climate, the weather in the shores of Galilee would have been hot, but now they're going to the cooler mountains to rest. And my wife and I were just in the snowy mountains of Colorado last week, and it was a great time to rest. So I can understand why they would want to do this. And you know, I think there's an application for us in that. Oftentimes we hear of a theology of work, but we rarely hear of a theology of rest. That it is right for us to rest. I love this. I'm very passionate about this because I'm always very busy and I don't have time to rest. It is right for us to rest. God made us to rest to remind us that we're not God, that we are dependent on him. And so you need to work as hard as you can, but at the same time, when you can rest, you need to rest as hard as you can. And you rest as hard as you can so that then you can work as hard as you can. So, back to where we were. They weren't only physically exhausted, they were also emotionally exhausted. Matthew 14:13 tells us that they had left immediately after Herod had killed John the Baptist. And if you remember, some of these disciples were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And so John the Baptist had been their old mentor, their father in the faith, their example, and he just had his head chopped off. And so Jesus tells them, come away with me and rest for a while. And I love that. That it is in Jesus and with Jesus where we can find rest for our souls. Listen, when your heart is heavy, when your soul is crushed, when your mind is weary and burdened by the rush, what should you do? Come away with Jesus and rest for a while. Come away with Jesus and see how he renews your strength. Come away with Jesus because he is gentle and meek and humble in heart, and you will see that his promise is true. He promises you to find in him rest for your souls. After all, he is the bread of life. Now let's go to our second heading. A terrible motive. A terrible motive. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, a large crowd followed him. Now stop there. Large here seems like an understatement. There were thousands and thousands of people here. The crowds were humongous, okay? And they were all chasing after him on land and in boats. Can you imagine how many boats they had to fill how many boats there had to be in the sea of Galilee to fill this many people? How many people had to be on the shore keeping their eyes on Jesus' boat so that they didn't lose him? Trying to run and see where he's going to go so they can be with him? That's amazing. So these people want Jesus. They'll look like fools to get to Jesus. They will not rest until they find Jesus. And if we stop there, we would commend these people. We would even say, I would be telling you, oh, that we would long for Jesus in this way. Oh, that masses of people would long and run for Jesus in this way. But we must not go so fast. We must not go so fast. Keep reading the text to find their motive behind seeking after Jesus. Read verse 2. Again, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So we're going to learn throughout the chapter that these people didn't love Jesus. They loved his miracles. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted what he had to offer them. They wanted the benefits and the signs and the blessings, the gifts rather than the giver. And just to show you more about this group, look at verse 15 again. Look at verse 15 with me. After Jesus had fed everyone, this is what happens. Verse 15. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So why is he unwilling to be made king by these people? Because they're saying, make him king so that he serves us. They want to be his kings. They want him to be their genie so that they don't have to struggle in life anymore. And then look at verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You only want food, he's saying. And I jump to verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. In saying that, let me just say, he's telling them, this is what you must do. This is what you really need. So this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he's calling them to believe and be saved. But now look at how they responded in verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may eat and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're basically asking for another meal. They're saying, well, maybe if you gave us a little more bread, we could start believing. Then they bring Moses in, and they said, well, Moses fed the nation. How about you do that too, and then we'll start believing. You want our faith? Here's the price for our faith. Unlimited food for everyone. This is evil. This is pure narcissism. This is pure stupidity. And you know what the problem was? That in all their legalism, they couldn't understand that it wasn't their stomachs that needed to be filled, but their souls. That's why they looked so spiritual. And you know, that's why some of you look so spiritual too. Some of you come here, but you don't want Jesus. You just want to see your friends. Some of you come here because you're dragged by your parents, but if it was up to you, you would trade Jesus for any TV show, any fun you could find, whatever idol that moves you. Some of you come to Jesus and you think you're a Christian because you want Jesus, but you actually want him just because you want his blessings. Perhaps to heal someone in your family, perhaps to heal you, whatever it may be. But you couldn't care less about him. And here's the lesson. That it doesn't matter how spiritual you seem to look. What matters are your intentions, your motives for seeking after Jesus. And the only way that you will have the right motive for seeking after Jesus is if you see how sinful you are. And in light of that, the glory of God. Like the Samaritan woman, she saw how sinful she was. In light of that, the holiness and glory of God. And in light of that, the preciousness of Christ and the preciousness of the living water that he offered her. Do you see the preciousness of Christ and the preciousness of the fact that he is the bread of life who comes to rescue you and to fill your souls? Now, heading number 3, a tender-hearted Savior. A tender-hearted Savior. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, then Jesus went up to the mountain, went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And by the way, that explains where all these people came from. They're going to celebrate the Passover. Now look at verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, before we examine what Philip has to do with any of this, I want you to notice the tenderheartedness, the compassion of Jesus in these words. Remember, Jesus is exhausted. He and his disciples are physically and emotionally exhausted. They need time to rest. He has planned this time to go on their own, to spend this time with them. Yet, these people will not leave him alone. Put yourself in his shoes. What would you have done? If I'm honest with you, being in seminary, I have discovered that one of my greatest weaknesses, I would even say my greatest weaknesses, is tiredness. The moment when I am most prone to be grumpy, to complain, to get annoyed, whatever it may be, it's when I'm tired. And so I look at this, and if I had been in Jesus' shoes in my tiredness, I feel like I would have said something like, "You selfish, careless, narcissistic group of leeches, get away from me." And then I would have turned around and ran away. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does. He is exhausted, and these people don't care about him. And he looks at them, and the first thing he feels is compassion. Compassion, by the way, I'm taking that from the other gospels. The other gospels say that he felt compassion as soon as he saw them. And that is huge because it shows us the nature of God. That he is a compassionate God, a tender-hearted God, overflowing with loving kindness and mercy. Now, here's a question. If he felt that type of compassion for selfish unbelievers like these people, how much more compassion does he feel for you? How much more compassion does he feel for his children? Sometimes I've heard preachers ask this question to the congregation. They say, "What do you think Jesus thinks about you? How does Jesus feel about you?" And every time I hear that, I'm like, oh, I'm a sinner. It's like I'm an absolute failure. I can't do anything right, and there's nothing righteous that I've ever done from which I don't have to repent. What does Jesus think of me? In all my sin, in all my failures, in all my incompetence, he loves me. He loves me. And he loves you. He loves you. And let me tell you something. This compassion will drive you to obedience. You want to have Do you want to live an obedient life to your Savior? Look at how much, get a grasp of how much he loves you. That will drive you. That will drive you. Now there's another application here that I want to point out. If you're here today and you realize that this selfish crowd coming to Jesus represents who you are, if you realize that you're not here for Jesus but for something else, if you realize that Jesus doesn't satisfy your soul but that you've traded diamonds for dirt and traded Jesus for whatever idol you could find in this world, then this compassion is meant to melt your heart. It is meant to melt your heart of stone. The God of this world, whose wrath will consume all the wicked of the earth, like a humongous infinite furnace against the tiniest flea. This God looks at you in your rebellion and says, "Come. Come and I will receive you. Come and you will be satisfied in your soul and you will be saved." There's an illustration that I've heard of God's compassion and wrath. And the preacher goes like this. He says, it's as if God was with one hand holding back his wrath always, but with the other, he was stretching out his hand to you, to every sinner, calling them to come. Come and be saved. Come and receive this compassion and love and mercy. But one day, both hands will be dropped. So if you are that person today, if you have not been saved, you need to come and receive this compassion while the Savior still offers you that compassion, while he still withholds his wrath. And you will find him to be your all-satisfying, tender-hearted, compassionate Savior, you will find him to be truly the bread of life. Now let's go to our fourth heading, a test of faith. A test of faith. Read verse 5 again with me. It says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So, Jesus is presenting a test to Philip, and in verse 8, we're going to see that he presents it to Andrew also. And the reason for picking Philip and Andrew to test them is because Philip and Andrew were from Bethsaida, which was right next to where they were. Therefore, they knew the town very well. They knew the cost and the means to buy food. He's basically testing them in their own domain, if you will. And the test is this. When Jesus presents to you the problem, will you have faith in his power or will you doubt? That's the test. And understand that this isn't a test to embarrass them, although they will be pretty embarrassed. This is a test to strengthen their faith. And that certainly teaches us a lesson about how Jesus chooses to grow his disciples. Listen, just like Jesus presented a problem to Philip and to Andrew to grow their faith, in the same way he will present to you problems and tests and trials in order to grow your faith. And the question that you have to ask yourself now is, when that happens, how will you respond? How will you respond? Well, let's look at how Philip responded. Look at the end of verse 5 again. Jesus asked him, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, stop there again. Remember, these are 20,000 people, and no one has ever seen feeding such as these. This is an impossible task. Okay? And that's the point of the test. This is impossible. There's no way that they could ever find enough food or enough money to feed all these people. And wouldn't you think that Philip would answer to this? Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? You are the God of heaven and earth. You can create a banquet for us all. We don't need money. We would expect him to say something like that, but look at verse 7. It says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He flunked the test. And some commentators say that he was probably the administrator of the group, so he's probably into math. And 200 denarii would have been the cost to provide food for a family for 8 months. So he's probably making all these calculations in his head, trying to figure out how much money it would take, and then he gets to 200 denarii, and he's like, wait, that's like a lot of money. There's no way we could ever find that. And so he just gives up and says, there's no way we could ever do this. And Mark 6:37 says that some of the disciples responded in this way. They said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? They're just being sarcastic. And they sound downright rude, as if saying, oh, Jesus, you focus on the teaching. Let us do the calculations. How could you, Jesus, come up with such an irrational conclusion that we could find enough money and food to feed all these people? Don't you know that 200 denarii wouldn't be enough? And in all their smartness and in all their calculations, they couldn't see who was standing right in front of them. And they couldn't see that that was the point of the test, that Jesus is presenting to them a test that is impossible. And the point of it is this. The question is not, where do we find food or money? The question is, where can the possible be made possible? Who can make the impossible possible? What's the answer? Jesus and God. Yes, absolutely. Jesus. And who is Jesus? God. All right, y'all are awake. God. That's right. But even though it had been proven to Philip a million times, he was so fixed on the problem, so fixed on the material side of it that he couldn't see that. He couldn't see that. And I need to stop and ask you, how often does that happen to us? How often does that happen to me? I have seen the kindness of the Lord, the provision of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord over and over and over again. And the moment the new trial comes, here I go again, doubting. And it's so easy for me to forget what God has done in the past. And you need to be careful that you remember the works of God, that you don't lose faith. And that's probably what was happening to Philip. Now, notice also that 200 denarii was a lot of money, and yet it wouldn't have been able to satisfy the stomachs of these people, to bring enough food for all these people to eat. And if the point of this text is to show that Jesus is the bread of life, then I think that represents the inability of humanity. It shows that the best of humanity isn't able to provide for the spiritual need that we have. Even the best of what they had couldn't provide for a crumb of bread. But here comes Jesus, and he will provide more than enough, because he is the bread of life. And without him, the soul of man languishes and is ultimately damned. Now, let's see how Andrew does in the test. Look at verse 8. And by the way, when I say look at verse 8, I mean look at verse 8. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, to Jesus, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And you read that and perhaps you're thinking, wow, there's hope for Andrew. But then look at what he says. But what are these for so many people? He failed the test too. Now, could it be, think of this, could it be that he goes to Jesus with genuine childlike faith and he says, Jesus, I found a boy and he wants to offer his food to help us out. But then he looks at Philip and he sees his doubt and his lack of faith and his bad attitude and he catches on to it and then he says, well, yeah, never mind, Jesus. Just like Philip said, you know, it's nothing. It's useless. It's impossible. And think of this also. Well, just to back that up a little bit, remember, Philip and Andrew lived and they grew up in the same place. They knew each other. It may be that Philip influenced Andrew. And can you imagine the excitement? Just think of the little kid, okay? Can you imagine the excitement that this little boy would have had? It's like he gets picked out of 20,000 people, and he's probably behind Andrew's leg looking at Jesus, waiting to see what he says. He's so excited he could be used by Jesus. And then Andrew says, forget about it, Jesus. It's useless. You know, he's just a little kid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Just forget about it. You know, he's a poor kid with his meager lunch. There's no way we could make it. That would have destroyed that kid if that's what happened. So it could be that the unbelief of Philip passed down to Andrew, and the unbelief of Andrew passed down could have, the unbelief of Andrew could have destroyed any spark of faith that was in this kid. And I think the lesson is this, that you must be very careful about how you influence your friends and about how they influence you. Don't you dare allow anybody to put doubt in your hearts against the Lord. And don't you dare be that person to anybody else. Now let's examine one of my favorite people in this account, the little boy himself. I'm going to title this fifth heading, A Third Rate Offer. A Third Rate Offer. And if you don't know what a third rate is, that's okay. I didn't know that either until last night while I was finding words that started with a T. And third rate means low in quality or value. So to understand who this kid was, we need to look first at his third rate lunch. It says in verse 9 that he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Barley bread was the cheapest bread that you could find. It was the poor people bread. It was considered by Jews animal food. And it wasn't really, like, don't imagine a loaf of bread. It was a cracker, you could say. And it was a cracker the size of a Twinkie. Now, the text says that he also had 2 fish. And you shouldn't picture some delicious bass fish. These were fish that were, they're called pickled fish. Pickled fish. They were the size of sardines. They were tiny and they were meant to help the bread go down. And so this kid, he didn't even have a lunch enough food for himself. He was, in the words of Woody Bauckham, he was po. Not poor, po. He couldn't afford the OR. He was that poor. I mean, I look at this and I would have starved. I would have starved if this was my lunch. But notice this. This is incredible. Even though he didn't even have enough food for himself, he still gave it all to Jesus. He still gave it all to Jesus. Now, verse 9 tells us also that he was a lad. This word refers to someone who's between being a baby and a young adult. So picture a middle schooler. Someone old enough to carry his lunchbox and old enough to be without his parents. His parents are never mentioned. And who knows what the story was. Maybe he was on his way to school. His mom packed his lunch and, you know, he's just walking to school and sees all the multitudes of people. And he stops someone and says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they say, "Well, we're going to go see the Messiah." Can you imagine what that kid would have felt? It's like, that sounds like the only excuse I could ever give for skipping school. And so imagine, who knows? Maybe he got sidetracked and missed the bus on purpose to go see Jesus. And so he's chasing behind the crowds, a wee little boy like Zacchaeus, excited, wanting to see just a glimpse of Jesus, until he arrives at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and at a distance he sees Jesus and his disciples. And suddenly all the people sit down, and so he sits down too, and out of nowhere he sees one of his disciples come down the hill to the people asking for something. So he tries to hear what he's saying, and he's saying something about needing food, and immediately he lifts his hand up and says, "Me, I have food. And so Andrew comes to him and says, "All right, what do you got, kid?" And so he opens his lunchbox, and behold, the most meager lunch in the existence of meager lunches. And I'm making all this up, but I already love this kid. And who knows, maybe this is the way it happened. But anyways, Andrew takes him to Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think Jesus would have said when he saw this insignificant kid with his insufficient lunch? Do you think he would have said, "What is wrong with you, Andrew, bringing to me this poor people meal? What could I do with this?" That's not what he says. Rather, he takes what the kid had to offer and uses it. And that not only shows you his compassion, but it teaches us of the type of people Jesus delights to use. Listen, God delights to use the weak things of the world, the low things of the world, the insignificant and the insufficient, in order to show his power, in order to do his mightiest of works. Think of Moses, for example. When God called him to bring his people out of Egypt, what did Moses say? "No, I stutter. I can't lead people." And what did God say? "I made your mouth." Think of Joseph, a slave boy whom God made prime minister. Think of Gideon, the lowest of the lowest in his family, which was the lowest of the lowest in the tribe, which was the lowest of the lowest in Israel. And yet he used him and 300 men to kill 130,000 men in battle. Think of David, a little shepherd boy, not even regarded by his father, to become the king who'd be the type of Christ. A 15-year-old to destroy Goliath. Think of the apostles. Wouldn't you think that if God was going to bring his message to the world, he would use some scholastic Pharisee, I don't know, someone very educated and righteous. But rather, who did he use? He used doubtful, uneducated, untrained fishermen. And we just studied about this Samaritan woman a couple of weeks ago. Who was that woman? She was an outcast of the outcast, a sinner of sinners. She would have been considered to be a prostitute. And people would look at her and say, "How could God use that type of woman?" Well, how did God use her? He used her to bring the gospel to Samaria. To bring the message of Jesus to Samaria. The first evangelist, you could say. Not Nicodemus, not the apostles, not some scholastic holy Pharisee, but a lowly outcast sinner who had been washed by the blood of Jesus. That's whom he used. And then we come here and he uses a poor little boy with a poor meager lunch to perform his greatest of miracles in this gospel. And in light of that, let me ask you two questions that I want you to write down. Number one, what's in your lunchbox? What's in your lunchbox? What do you have to offer Jesus? Think about it. Your time, your abilities, your talents, your energy, your knowledge, whatever it is, what do you have to offer Jesus? Here's the second question. Have you offered it to Jesus? And understand that everything you have is already belongs to Jesus. What I'm getting at here is, do you live in light of that reality? Like this little boy, offer him everything you have, even if it's not much in your eyes, and if you do so with faith, he will show his power. Be like this kid. Sure, little and insignificant and insufficient, but at Jesus' beck and call, giving everything you have for his service. Now, let's go to our sixth and last heading. A tremendous miracle. A tremendous miracle. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Notice, please. This was his response to the willingness of this little boy to offer his lunch. It's like he looks at these five crackers and two tiny fish, and then he looks at all the 20,000 people, and he says, all right, that'll do. Tell everyone to recline at the table because we're going to have a feast. And by the way, that's what sit down means. It means recline, as in reclining to eat. So continue reading at the end of verse 10. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And that's without counting women and children. These people would have been about 20,000. Now verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. This is a miracle of miracles. He is creating out of this boy's lunch food for 20,000 people. And you wonder, well, how would that have looked like? How would that have looked like? Well, Mark 6 tells us that Jesus broke the bread and then distributed it to the disciples to give to the people. And so he doesn't seem to be creating more loaves of bread. He seems to take what he has and to start breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and dividing it. And as he's doing that the food is multiplying in his hands. More and more and more. And it's just incredible to think about. And perhaps he began putting it in baskets for the disciples to take to the people. And so who knows, maybe there's a basket. And so here comes a disciple, takes it to the people, comes back 15 minutes later and realize Jesus has filled 10 more baskets. And then he goes 30 minutes later and comes back 20 more baskets. And it just keeps going and going. And where's all this food coming from? He's just creating it. And by the way, I think the disciples and Jesus' role in all of this gives us a picture of everyone who has ever been used by God. The disciples' duty wasn't to make the meal, to multiply the meal, to improve the meal. It was simply to deliver it. And so in the same way, our job is to deliver the message of Jesus. You don't make the message. You don't change the message. You don't improve the message. You don't make people take the message. You're a waiter. He makes the meal. We deliver it. Now look at verse 12. When they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Why specifically 12 baskets? What do you think? What's that? Why 12 baskets? Someone said it. You just don't want to say it out loud. That's right. That's right, 12 baskets for 12 disciples. And who knows, maybe the disciples thought that Jesus had been making as much food as he could without measuring it, only to find out that he made exactly enough food so that exactly 12 baskets were left. So that after everyone had eaten, Jesus could tell the disciples, all right, now go pick up everything that's left. And after 2 hours of doing that, they both come back and realize they all are carrying their own basket. That's amazing. That's the sovereignty of Jesus. And isn't it amazing that this is also how Jesus responded to their unbelief? Anybody else would have said, oh, you're hungry now after serving all these people? Well, you starve. Don't eat. You don't deserve that food. But rather than doing that, he shows them the most incredible miracle. He allows them to participate in it, and then he gives all of them their own basket. It's amazing. That's the matchless compassion of Jesus. And notice also the order of service here. First the people were fed, then the disciples were fed, right? First the people, then the servants, the disciples. And who was the only person who wasn't fed in this entire account? I can't hear you. Jesus. And why is that? I have no idea. Although it may be to back up the truth that we learned in chapter 4, verse 34, that his food is to do the will of the Father. But anyway, now, let's read the last verse with me. It says, verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And the prophet they're talking about is the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. You already studied about him with the Samaritan woman. And unfortunately, as you're going to see in the next weeks, although they came to the right conclusion, they didn't have the right response. We're going to learn that in the next couple of weeks. But to conclude our message, I want to remind you that this is simply the introduction for what is to come. That the majority of the rest of this chapter is about Jesus trying to explain to these people that their greatest need is not bread. Their greatest need is him. He is the bread of life who comes to satisfy their souls. I want you to look back at verse 11 for a minute, real quick. It says, well, how much food? Look at the end of verse 11. How much food does it say that Jesus provided? It says, as much as they wanted. And how does verse 12 begin? It says, when they were filled. Then beginning of verse 13, so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets. There's an emphasis here that John is trying to show. Everyone was filled, including the disciples. Just like he provided an overflowing amount of wine in the wedding of Cana to show his overflowing grace. Just like he provided to the Samaritan woman the living water so that she would be satisfied in her soul. He is now providing this overflowing amount of food in order to show that that's what he can do. That is what he does in the souls of wicked sinners. He is here to fill the souls of men to the brim. So let me end this with the same question I started with. What satisfies your soul? You sing all the time, "All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You to satisfy me with your love." I forgot the lyrics. And all I have in you is what? More than enough. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Have you been saved, first of all? Have you drank of this water? And secondly, if you have, do you live constantly going back to him to be satisfied in him, in his word and in prayer, delighting in him and in his love? I pray that that would be so. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life. And therefore Paul considered all things to be loss, to be rubbish, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are our greatest treasure in the field, our treasure in the field, our pearl of great price. You are our everything, whether we realize it or not. And we ask you, please, that you would satisfy our souls even now. Those who are lost, that you would save them. And those who are saved, that we would be reminded of your great love, that once again we would be satisfied by the water of life that you provide. Thank you for your love and compassion for us. Thank you for this great miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.